Hi everyone, my name is Zoe and I am studying human movement and nutrition at the University of South Australia, which is a place that exists. Tonight's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, so please get that out in your Bibles. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
Hello, everyone. My name is Petronilla, and I am with the Tesserie Student Christian Fellowship all the way from Papua New Guinea. I will be reading the verse Mark 1, verses 14 to 15 in Pidgin or Tokbisin. Taimol ikalabusim John Pinis, Jesus ikam long district Galilee, na iwalk long outim good news, belong God. Amito kolsem, time God I make him, em ikama Pinis, na kingdom belong God, em ikam close to Pinis, yupela imas tanim bel, na believe long good news.
Thank you, dear sisters Petronilla and Zoe. And yes, I do love South Australia too. Before we begin, I just want to share with you a few books that have been very close to my heart, have been very formative in my life. Firstly, a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by David Seckham. And let me share with you from up front that this has been the book that's been most helpful to me in the preparation of these talks outside of the scriptures. I just think it's absolutely marvelous. The other book is called The Goldsworthy Trilogy, which is really three books in one, where a man named Graham Goldsworthy helps us understand how we can read the gospel or understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of kingdom, but also in wisdom literature, how we see the gospel is at the heart of the wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and even Song of Songs and the like, and the gospel in Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's a trilogy. It's worth getting as the one book, Graham Goldsworthy. The other two books I want to recommend to you, one I have read, the other one I haven't read, I must confess, but they both involve people groups that are on our campuses. Firstly, there are a lot of people who confess to be Muslims, and they are actually come obviously from Islam. And a brother of ours named Samuel Green, shout out to Samuel, who serves at the University of Tasmania in Hobart, has written this great book called Where to Start with Islam. And it's a great book to help us understand how it is that we can share the most precious news in all the world, the gospel, with our friends who are Muslim. The second book is one I've not read, but it's written by a dear friend of mine named John Diakos. John and I actually went to university together, so that must show that he's a good man, for starters. But he writes as someone who has engaged especially with people from the Orthodox faith, whether it's Greek Orthodox or Egyptian Orthodox and so on. And there's a number of friends who come from that background And he's written a book, especially a bit like Samuel for Muslims, he's written a book for those who come from Orthodox backgrounds. It's just come out. It's freshly minted. You can smell it. So new, so new. Although I haven't read it, I trust John with my life. Well, Jesus with my life. But, you know, John's going to go to heaven. But, you know, he's a great book, and I have no doubt that he's written very well. So I commend those books to you. And the bookstall is always great, by the way. The other, just one more piece of advice that I've learned. According to university research, the way you think often is through your fingers, right? So if you pick up a pen and start writing, you actually start to take stuff in. And you think, what is that? What's a pen? It's this, right? And I know this is an Apple pen, but that's a side story. But it's this. And if you type or something, if you write down, it actually flows through to your brain, apparently. University studies show this, right? So even if you open up your outlines, open up your Bibles, I'm going to be looking at a number of passages, but I'll be in Mark's gospel primarily. So open up to Mark's gospel. We're going to be floating through parts of Mark. I will be helpful in putting some passages on the screen, but I prefer you looking at your own Bibles if you have it there, because that's how you're going to get this brain into function. Well, with all that, let's come before our great God and beg for his help as we hear his voice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. And please help us as we sang to take you at your word. And please show us Christ. We pray this for his glory. Amen. In 1949, the Australian Labor Party lost the federal election to the Coalition, and it never won an election for the next, wait for it, 23 years. 23 years until 1972. 1972. Labor finally won under Gough Whitlam. And the successful election campaign had a title with two words in it. You know what the two words were? It's time. It's time. It's time for a new era of government to begin. It's time for a whole raft of policies to be introduced. It's time for public servants to be paid maternity leave and large wage rises, 4 weeks of annual leave, a universal healthcare system, and. We're in Canberra. We know that they get that, right? But we also get that across all the labour force, not just in Canberra. In fact, he introduced, wait for it, free university education. What is that? Whoa, that's a miracle, isn't it? Free university education, and guess what? There are some of us in this room who enjoyed it. I feel like saying, na, 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 but I'll refrain. Free, I got it for 5 years. Free, astounding, isn't it? They won a landslide victory. And most of these changes were introduced, right? Apart from the free university education afterwards. But the trouble was that they didn't have the money or the resources to keep it going. And most of you will probably know the history that Gough Whitlam was actually sacked. That's for another time to think through. Now, when Mark introduces Jesus' ministry, he wrote these words that was read out for us in pidgin as well as in English. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. See, what is the gospel of Jesus here? It's time. Right, it's time. The time has come to establish his kingdom, his government, with all his changes. But unlike Whitlam's government or any government throughout history, Jesus has the resources to bring about these radical changes. And we saw this morning if you were here. The life-changing news was anticipated in the Old Testament. God reigns as king, and as king, he promises to bless all the nations through Abraham. And this blessing comes as he intervenes decisively by overthrowing his enemies and saving his people. And you might recall that we saw that this morning outlined especially in the one vision of Isaiah, which began with historical Jerusalem, corrupt and under judgment, and ended with the end time city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom ushered in by God's servant king, ushering in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come near," the atmosphere would have been electric. It's kind of like that time, you know, when you go to your favorite concert artist. You know that time you've been there? The lights dim just before the artist comes on. And what are you feeling when the lights dim? What are you feeling? You're kind of like, whoa, Sabrina Carpenter's about to come on. Or Tay-Tay. And I'm just freaking out. Everybody's screaming. They're swapping bracelets at the time. Think, wow, that's the kind of feeling that's coming on here. It's time, Jesus says. It's electric. And his arrival has implications for everyone in every age. The coming of the kingdom of God speaks of the renovation of the whole world on the grandest scale. So what did Jesus do at this decisive moment? Well, firstly, it's what the Father did before this decisive moment that is crucial. What did the Father do? Look at chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel in verse 10. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well pleased. See, what does God the Father do? He identifies his son. And what does he identify his son as? He says, "You are my son." And he's alluding to Psalm 2. You'll see this on the screen, Psalm 2 verses 6 and 7. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Do you see that? "Today, I've become your father." That is, after Jesus is baptized by John, he is firstly identified as the expected king of God's kingdom as anticipated in the Old Testament. The nations were to become his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession, as it says later on in Psalm 2. And when God says to Jesus, "You are my son," he's also alluding to another promise that he made to King David, from whose line Jesus descended. And remember who King David was? He was the eighth and youngest son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. He was a nobody. But he is the one that God anointed as his king through the prophet Samuel. And listen to the promises of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father," note, "and he will be my son." Hear that language? My son. That is, God promised David that his son would rule his kingdom forever. David's son. And God would be his father, and David's son would be God's son. So you know the term son of God? We always refer to Jesus with that term, but that term son of God referred firstly to every king who sat on the throne of King David. So you think about the names of the sons of David. Who was the first son of David who sat on his throne? Just shout it out. Who was that? Solomon. Solomon was a son of God, wasn't he? But after Solomon came all sorts of people. There was Rehoboam, there was Asa, there was Jehoshaphat, there's Josiah, and the list goes on and on. There was the Korean king, Jehoiakim. And then there was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jehoiachin. But he was really bad, right? So forget about that. They were all sons of God, right? The term son of God could refer to them because they were kings who sat on the throne of King David in the line of King David. But secondly, Jesus is the son whom God loved and is well pleased with. And here is an allusion to Isaiah 42 verse 1 that we saw this morning. Again, Isaiah 42 verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, right? In the original, it's well pleased. It's the same thing that God the Father said of his son after his baptism, with whom I'm well pleased. In other words, here is the suffering servant. Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1 are there combined in that very line that God the Father says of his son. Who better to be the Son of God than God the Son, in whom he is well pleased, the servant king, who will bring in his anticipated kingdom? But after being identified, Jesus is immediately driven into the wilderness to suffer the temptation of the devil for 40 days, just as God's people were driven into the wilderness to be tested for 40 years. And Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. And then he makes his gospel announcement. It's time. It's time. It's time for Jesus to usher in his universal kingdom. So what did that look like? How did he usher in his universal kingdom? What did Jesus do? Well, firstly, he displayed his authority as the servant king. Right, his authority. He called his disciples with authority and he taught with authority. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 21 of the book of Mark. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Please note, it doesn't say they were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had great intellect, or as one who had great creativity, or as one who was the master storyteller. No, there's no reference to his communication skills. Rather, what they marvel at is his authority. For it was teaching that was on a completely different scale to the teachers of the law. And we see this immediately in the following verses in Mark 1, verse 23. Look at verse 23 and following. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Does that sound familiar? Remember this morning, if you were here? Wakey, wakey, you remember this morning? The Holy One of Israel in the book of Isaiah, that's what it's alluding to. Remember that term, Holy One, occurs 25 times in the book of Isaiah, 5 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And here is the allusion back again. Who is he? The Holy One of God. And as the account continues, Jesus says to the impure spirit in verse 25, "Be quiet. Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." You see, the authority of Jesus' teaching is more than content. It's the kind of authority that drives spirits away. I shared with you this morning that I grew up in Malaysia especially, and in a particular town called Malacca. My father has 8 brothers and sisters, my mother 13 brothers and sisters. So I have a million cousins, but I'm an only child. Shows you what a difficult child I am, doesn't it? But I actually have a number of uncles and aunts who are involved with, can I say, supernatural activity. I've seen things that, well, I can't explain in any other way that involves impure spirits. I have no problem believing in what is being identified here. And it just may be that those of us, especially from other nations here, can identify with what I'm identifying with. I have no problem believing in demons and impure spirits. They exist, right? But if, like me, you can see what Jesus is doing here, then we need to remember that we can entrust ourselves to the authority of Jesus and not fear them. The authority of Jesus' teaching even drives impure spirits away. And as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we will not only see Jesus drive out demons with authority, but he also stills storms and heals the sick and raises the dead. And when he does all this incredible supernatural activity, it's as if heaven and earth are in sync. That's what's going on. It's a glimpse of the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in sync. The kingdom of God, as it were, is foreshadowed, manifested in the ministry of the king. And the particular authority he displayed as king was seen after Jesus healed the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof. Do you remember that story? And we read it in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus said to the paralytic, "But I want you to know that," here's the phrase, "the Son of Man has authority on earth to" what? "To," read it out with me, "to forgive sins." To forgive sins. That's what he uses his authority for. He can move mountains, but he uses his authority to forgive sins. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Remember, that's the question from Isaiah. Through the exercise of his authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. But let's learn a bit more about this Son of Man title. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words. "In my vision at night," Daniel says, "I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given," note, "authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see all the kingdom language? The Son of Man is the one who ascends in the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And he is given all glory, all honor, all power to rule all nations forever. And he will exercise his authority on earth, this authority, to forgive sins. But what is sin? I shared this with the Strand 12 group at 5:30 this afternoon. Shout out to the Strand 12 group, whoever you are, wherever you are. I don't know if you're in Fitzroy, but you're with us. When people speak of sin, listen carefully, won't you? Because sometimes they speak of sin as a horizontal offense. They'll use the word like brokenness or conflict or injustices. Now, they are sins, but they are horizontal sins. That makes sense? It means that they are offenses that are committed against one another. But their symptom, that's not actually the heart of sin. The heart of sin is a vertical rejection against God. And you've got to listen out to how sin is described when people describe sin, because if they only speak of brokenness, if they only speak of conflict, if they only speak of a lack of reconciliation, then the only solution to horizontal offences is also horizontal. It's social justice, it's reconciliation, it's climate change, it's whatever it is. And so your gospel becomes a horizontal gospel. But that's not the gospel, right? The heart of sin is rebellion against God. And the only solution is vertical, not horizontal, vertical. And that is the authority of the King forgiving us of our rebellion against him. Now, that doesn't mean that the horizontal offences are not to be, you know, trifled with. No, they're serious, but they come out of the vertical offence. So listen carefully as to how they describe the gospel. Is it a horizontal thing? Or how they describe sin, is it a horizontal thing? Because that's not the heart of it. It's the vertical element that's the key. And Jesus uses his authority to deal vertically with us. This is not a man to be trifled with. He's not a man who just leaves some pale impression upon us. No, Jesus leaves us in awe and wonder. But as we read on in Mark's gospel, his kingdom is opposed. And now we start to see the nature of the servant king. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We read, Jesus then, I love the sound of pages turning. It's wonderful. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Better to see it in your own Bibles. That'll give you that good memory in your brain. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, there's a title, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. See, the suffering of the servant king is predicted 3 times by Jesus in Mark's gospel. Here is the first prediction. He must, note, suffer many things, must suffer many things. And his suffering comes in the form of rejection. The religious leaders oppose him by manipulating the crowds against him and plot his murder. And even his own disciples oppose him, beginning with Peter. Peter had earlier confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And that has got to be one of the high points in Mark's gospel. Right, it's the highest point at one level of someone who confesses, you are the Christ. Peter does that. It's the climactic point at one level in Mark's gospel. And remember when he says Jesus is the Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's a title for a king, and not just any king, but the king of God's kingdom, the king who will possess all the nations of all the earth. And Peter finally sees Jesus for who he is. The Christ, until Jesus predicted that he must suffer. Because we read in verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him. Alongside one of the greatest moments in history when Peter says, you are the Christ, he says, you're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords, but let me take you aside and rebuke you, Jesus. Right? It's one of the greatest blunders in history, right beside the greatest moment in history. You can't get more daft than Peter, right? He's walking around with an L on his forehead all the time, you know, loser, loser, loser. And that's why I love the Bible. The characters are so real. Peter is such a loser. You think I'm bad? Look at how Jesus describes him in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You thought loser was bad? Jesus says, "You're satanic, Peter." Jesus. So why does Jesus think that Peter's rebuke is satanic? Why don't you have a chat with the person next to you for 30 seconds? Why does Jesus think that Peter's rebuke is satanic? Go for it. All right. Clap once if you can hear me. Clap twice if you can hear me. Clap three times if you're really listening. Brilliant. Now, don't keep clapping. Or reserve it for God. Why was Peter's rebuke satanic? Well, what Satan wants to do is separate Christ from his kingdom. Jesus says that his kingdom can only come through suffering. But for Peter not to recognize this was to wander into the sphere of Satan. Because it's actually there in the Old Testament. The servant king had to suffer. The servant king had to die. And if Peter knew his Old Testament, he should have known. But Satan is the one who wants to oppose the truth of the kingdom. And when Peter aligns himself with this untruth, he's aligning himself with Satan in wanting to separate Christ, who is the servant king of his kingdom, to separate the servant king from his kingdom. And everybody, including Peter, couldn't see Jesus properly as the suffering servant king. Most Jews, including Peter, understood that the coming of the kingdom meant that the end of Roman rule was upon them. But Jesus refused to treat any human as his ultimate enemy. Oh, the Romans, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the muddle-headed disciples, Jesus saw them all in different ways as the fall guys of Satan. But it was Satan and the satanic kingdom that Jesus directed his hostility. Do remember that, dear friends. Whatever it is that our enemies in this world might throw at us, please note that they're only flesh and blood. You may have been hurt by someone really badly. Can you imagine being a Palestinian who is innocent and bombs and they have family killed, what you would feel about the Israelis? Can you imagine being an Israeli and having one of your family actually kidnapped by Hamas and killed? Can you imagine the hatred that they feel for one another? But they're flesh and blood. Jesus had flesh and blood oppose him, but he reserves his hostility, so to speak, against the devil. The devil is a ruler of a kingdom as well. According to the Apostle Paul, he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2. And Jesus saw his mission as gathering people out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. And he did so as the suffering servant king. Now turn to chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, the very famous verse in verse 45, Mark 10, verse 45. For even, note, here it is again, the phrase, verse 45, Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man, right? Who's the Son of Man? The one who has authority over all the nations, that Son of Man, the King of his kingdom, that Son of Man, the Son of Man who rules forever, that Son of Man, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how this king uses his authority. I've been to a number of places this year, and I can almost say, I think without a doubt, in every single country, the rulers and authorities, the kings, they lord it over their people. They feel entitled because of the power that they possess. And that includes Western countries, right? But here is the King of Kings who is entitled, but he uses his entitled authority to serve, to lay down his life as a ransom, note, for many. And he gave his life for us and for the lives of many. That's how he used his authority. And we see this especially expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 in verse 35. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Verse 35, Jesus is there in this garden, in the Mount of Olives, in Gethsemane, and we read in verse 35, going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. You're not what I will, but what you will. You know, at this moment, the destiny of humanity hung in the balance. The future of the world, our future, was wrapped up in this passionate exchange between the Father and the Son. Because Jesus wanted the cup removed from him. And he's weeping. Other parts of the Bible describe that he's dropping sweats of blood, as it were. It looks like it's sweats of blood. And he's passionately asking God to take this cup from him. And what is this cup? According to Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. See, what is the cup? It's a metaphor for the just anger of God poured out on the wicked. The vertical element, note, right? The just anger of God poured out on the wicked. But here's the thing, Jesus was never wicked. Jesus never ignored his Father. Jesus was perfect, unlike any other human being ever. He knew it, his Father knew it. And furthermore, he knew what it meant to face the wrath of his Father. It is a wrath that would drive you and me to hell. And the infinite horror of hell is what you and I deserve, not Jesus. That's why he prayed, Father, take this cup from me. At least three times, please take this cup from me. don't pour out your wrath upon me. I don't deserve it. And he didn't deserve it. But greater than his desire for self-protection, greater than his desire for self-preservation, was his desire to do his Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? He knows our pride. He knows our selfishness. He knows our greed. He knows my selfishness. He knows my pride. He knows everything about us. He knows our porn addictions. He knows our lies. He knows our unjust anger that we just cannot restrain. He knows everything about each and every one of us. He knows who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why he willingly drank the cup by going to the cross for us. And even on the cross, the crowds reviled him. The scribes mocked him. Even one of those crucified with him mocked him. But even as the Holy One of God, he cried out. What did he do? What did he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As his enemies were nailing him to the cross, he's begging for their forgiveness. He's using his authority, longing for their forgiveness. He's the Son of Man. He could have said, nuke them. But what does he do? He dies. For you, for me, for every person on this planet heading to hell. Here is the King of all kings who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life for you and me and every human in all history. And his kingdom was established when he died and rose again to rule the world. And please note, therefore, the cross of Christ is central to our thinking. It's central to our theology. If the cross of Christ is not central, if him dying as our substitute is not central, then we've lost the gospel. We've lost Christianity. If you do not believe that the atonement is central, then we've lost it. And if AFES ever teaches that, leave AFES. Go with the group that teaches that the cross is central. See, here is God's gospel of the kingdom. That book that I referred to by David Seckham. David writes these words. What is the gospel of the kingdom? The sensational announcement, he says. It is the sensational announcement couriered from heaven by God, his Son, that the time has come to establish his government on earth and that Jesus is the one appointed to rescue his people and rule forever. The satanic kingdom threw all its forces against the gospel. The king was even murdered. But he's alive again. and his kingdom marches on. Jesus didn't stay dead, of course. He rose from the dead to be this king of all the earth. And we're going to learn more about that tomorrow night in particular. But now I need to ask you, how will you respond to King Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God? We could possibly respond like James and John. Come back to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, verse 35, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory. See, we could respond like James and John. They approached Jesus for power, for glory. They wanted the best now. They wanted the best seats in glory now. You know, where you sit really matters, doesn't it? If you go to a wedding reception, where you sit, you kind of know where you kind of fit in the family line, don't you? You know, the bridal party are there right next to them, then there's family, and then there's people like me who are often on the edge, and then we've got a binoculars to kind of look at the wedding party. You think, I know my place in this wedding reception, right? Where you sit kind of matters. Even at the Queen's funeral, do you know, Emmanuel Macron, he got a bit angry because he wasn't seated near the coffin of Queen Elizabeth. I don't know what he said, you know, I would like to be closer to the coffin or something like that. But he was angry because he didn't have the best seat at the funeral. Where you sit kind of matters. And these guys, they wanted to sit right next to Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. They wanted the prosperity now by becoming Jesus's deputy and treasurer in seats of honor. Could that be us? Oh, it's not kind of flagrant like that. We might not ask for seats of power, but do we ask for pleasure and prosperity rather than pain? It's a kind of prosperity gospel. You know, at its extreme, it is prosperity teaching in which you ask for your best life now. And the prosperity teaching comes in the form of words like, well, if you give me money or something like that and this, then you will get these blessings now. You ask for blessing. You never talk about sin because that's bad. You never talk about judgment. No, you only talk about the best things now. That's the kind of teaching that you get from Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or T.D. Jakes, right? They promise health and wealth and prosperity now. And prosperity teaching promises us an immediate material return. My wife Jeanette and I were in Papua New Guinea this year, and my brothers and sisters in Papua New Guinea who are here, a number of you were with us. Do you remember? I did share with one of you, I was going to share this story tonight. We were taking a little tour in Parliament House in Port Moresby. Do you remember this story, dear brothers and sisters in PNG? Yes! And they were there with us, and we went there and we had a guided tour by one of the parliamentarians. And he said this, he sat us down and we were there in the hallowed inside right on the balcony, and we looked to where the Prime Minister would sit. And you know what's right in front of the Prime Minister is, wait for it, a King James Bible encased with glass. And this King James Bible was one of the first editions printed. And our guide said to us, do you know the story behind this Bible? I said, wow, what's the story? He said, well, when this Bible was printed, it was in England, and England was the most powerful nation in all the world back then. And it so happens that this particular King James Bible was on the Mayflower in the first fleet that went to the United States of America. And he said, you know what? After that, when that Bible was in the United States of America, the United States became the biggest superpower in all the world. Oh, yeah. And guess where it's now? And so my brothers and sisters from Port Moresby on staff and the students, they were asking all these wonderful questions. You know, Jeanette and I were listening to their questions. One of them just put up his hand to the guard and says, "Does anybody read that Bible?" He said, "Oh, no, no, no." He thought, "Oh, you preach it, brother. You've got to ask that question." And others were asking all these cheeky questions. And they came out and you may not know this word, but they were frothing, right? I was saying, how could they say that, etc. But you see, that's a form of prosperity gospel. You have this King James Bible now and you will be the superpower of the world. And you think, oh, well, that doesn't happen here. Well, do we ask it in different ways? You know, especially works for us when we focus on the now at the expense of the not yet and therefore have no incentive to delay gratification. You know, prosperity teaching is all about your best life now. That's what James and John wanted. And we may not indulge in that kind of, you know, rabbit's foot kind of supernatural activity that we long for, but what do we pray for? Or that we'll pass our exams without much study. Or that we'll have good health and good money and not suffer. Please, no suffering in our lives. Isn't it interesting, though, that the Bible promises that Christians will suffer? Those of us who are would-be parents, and let me tell you, as a parent, now grandparent, I want to pray, please, no suffering for my children and grandchildren. But I've learned I'm actually going against the will of God in praying that. I learned from a man named Don Carson, who prays this prayer for his children, please give them sufficient suffering to grow them in the likeness of God. That's what I pray for my children and grandchildren now, that they'll go through sufficient suffering, whatever that suffering entails, because it will come. Do you pray that? Would you ever think of praying that? We may not indulge in prosperity gospel, it's extreme, but we do pray for pleasure, don't we? We don't even pray really the Lord's Prayer, do we? We don't really mean it when we say, you know, give us today our daily bread. You know, it's tokenistic almost when we pray that, isn't it? Because we know we're going to get our daily bread. You know, our brothers and sisters in Somalia, when they pray, give us today our daily bread, they mean it. They don't know where their food is going to come from. Our brothers and sisters currently who are victims of these great floods and landslides in Sri Lanka and Indonesia and Vietnam, they're praying, where's my food going to come from now? Whereas what are you and I praying for? We know that if we pray, if we run out of food here, there's Macca's down the road. And they're loving it. We can just get our food anytime, can't we? We don't mean it. Oh, we're so prosperous beyond belief. And I wonder whether, like me, I feel convicted that I'm a James, I'm a John. I want prosperity. I want to be at the right. I want glory. I want to be, I don't ask it for that, but I don't want to be disliked. James and John could not see themselves as sinners like Isaiah before a holy God. And as such, they were spiritually blind. That's why they were rebuked by Jesus in verse 38. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Well, James and John thought this meant enjoying the experiences of Jesus in heaven, a glass of Chardonnay in heaven on one hand and next to the heavenly swimming pool, which is, of course, only 25 meters, because you don't want to swim long distances in heaven, do you? But to drink the cup that Jesus drank, to be baptized with the baptism that he's baptized with, well, that meant suffering with him. Dying like him. Not pleasure, not prosperity. So Jesus went on to say in verse 43 of Mark chapter 10, instead, whoever wants to become great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how you live. That's how he used his authority as the Son of Man. But now in chapter 10, verse 46, we meet someone else who's the foil to James and John. Look at verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Here is the antithesis to James and John. Bartimaeus is physically blind, no power, no glory. And we read of him in verse 47, when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He cries out to Jesus as the Son of David. Remember we learned that this morning? The Davidic king promised in 2 Samuel 7, the one to whom God would be a father to, and he his son who would rule the world and rule the nations, that Son of David. He cries out to Jesus as the Son of David and begs for mercy. He doesn't ask for sitting at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. He asks for mercy. Do you see why he's there? He's the exact contrast to James and John. He knows who Jesus really is, the servant king who we are to beg for mercy. This is what it means to believe the gospel, dear brothers and sisters. If you know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, if you know that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, then you know that you should be begging him for mercy. You should know that you cannot come into his presence because he is holy and you are sinful. You should know that you don't go up to him and just ask for pleasure and prosperity. If you meet Jesus, you should fall down on your face and cry out, "Have mercy on me." But many tried to rebuke Bartimaeus. But he just cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And perhaps tonight, for the first time, you realize that you need to do the same thing too. Maybe that you've gone to a church forever, you've come to Christian conferences forever. You're a moral person. You don't think that you're all that bad, but you recognize really now that if you know God for who he really is, then you recognize that we are sinners who deserve his wrath. He's not actually Lord of my life. He's not number one of my life. He might be number two or number three, but he's not number one. In fact, the way I live is that as if he is there revolving around me to help me become a better student and a better engineer or lawyer or dentist or teacher, whatever it is, he's there to help me. I pray that I might be a better whatever it is, and I might even be a better worker and a better father or mother or aunt or uncle or cousin, and he's there to help me be a better person. And so we live as if Jesus is my servant, don't we? But if we actually are Christians, then we should recognize that Jesus should be at the center of my life. And so my work and my leisure and my pleasure should revolve around him, his plans and his purposes. Is that the way your life is aligned? Because that's what it means to live with Jesus as number one of your life. And if you're actually treating Jesus like a servant, then you need to beg Jesus for mercy, just like I need to beg Jesus for mercy. He's king. And perhaps tonight might be the night to do what Bartimaeus did. And if that's you, please do that tonight, won't you? Go and talk to a friend and say, I need to do a Bartimaeus. Go and talk to a staff worker. Go and talk to God. If you know that you need mercy. It's time. It's time to beg God for mercy if you know that reality. He followed Jesus after he begged for mercy, and Jesus gave him his sight as a foreshadow of the ultimate renovated kingdom. And when he did that, where did he follow Jesus to? To Jerusalem. He did what the disciples were meant to do when they repent and believe the gospel, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus as their servant king. Can I say to you, dear friends, that's normal discipleship. It's not radical discipleship. To be a Christian is to deny yourself so that I'm no longer to live for Richard anymore, I am to live for Jesus. And you are no longer to live for yourself anymore, you are to live for Jesus. It means signing a blank check. Some of you are thinking, what is a check? If you don't know what a check, just think, well, maybe it's your phone that has your credit card details in the sleeves. It's handing over your entire phone, your credit card, everything to Jesus. It's giving him everything so that you will do whatever he asks you to do. It's a willingness to do anything for Jesus, even giving up a career for Jesus, or rather making living for Jesus your career, because that is the career that we all should have, where he is number one of our lives. Jesus fulfilled the anticipated gospel of the kingdom in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension, and in his kingdom lies the only hope for the future and the only possibility for reorientating life in the present. The kingdom of God is no shabby individualistic salvation, but it speaks of a whole new creation foreshadowed when Jesus gave sight to the blind, when he made the lame walk, when he exorcised demons, when he raised the dead. The gospel of the kingdom is God's solution to God-sized problems of the whole world and your world and my world. So brothers and sisters, this is the time. It's time. It's time to repent and believe the gospel. It's time to beg God for the nations to repent and believe the gospel. It's time. And the focus of this gospel is Jesus, right? The goal of this gospel is Jesus, is to behold Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ. For he came to seek and save the lost. So, dear brothers and sisters, treasure Jesus. Love Jesus. Seek and savor Jesus. For he is our only hope in life and in death. All glory be to Jesus. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to behold him as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reigns and uses his authority to serve. We pray this in his name. Amen.